Well, friends, the passage that Tyler read moments ago will be our sermon passage, Mark 5, 21 through 43. And in his book, The Architecture of Happiness, Alain de Botton examines the question of how does our architecture, the design of our buildings, contribute to our happiness? And at one point in this inquiry, he asks a fundamental question: what even is beauty? When we enter a room that we find beautifully designed, what does it do to us? What's it doing inside of us? I'm sure we've all had experiences like that. Maybe you like open rooms with a lot of space. Maybe you like places with tons of natural lighting. Maybe you like brick facades. Whatever it is, whether it's the modern, sleek efficiency of one building or the stately, classical pillars of another, we all know what it's like to be delighted by beautiful architecture. And to answer this question, de Botton actually borrows an insight from another author, giving a perceptive answer to this question of what is beauty. He says this: beauty is the promise of happiness. At the end of the day, beauty is the promise of happiness. That, he says, is the bedrock foundation of our sense of beauty. So when we walk into a room and it makes us happy, when it looks beautiful, what we're saying is inside, I'll be happy in this room. I could have it good here. Now, whatever you think about architecture, that is a helpful insight about what makes something beautiful, the promise of happiness. And our passage this morning shows us, and I pray we all see, a unique picture of the unrivaled beauty of Jesus Christ, namely the promise of a secure and happy future in Him. So the main point of what we're going to see as we unpack these verses is this. Here's the main idea this morning: Jesus' power defeats death and speaks peace to all who believe. Jesus' power defeats death and speaks peace to all who believe. And Jesus does three actions in our text that prove this statement. So those are the three headings that we'll examine as we move through it. Three actions Jesus does to prove this. The first action is that Jesus' timing secures your blessing. And we'll see that in verses 21 to 24. Jesus' timing secures your blessing. Now, I'm hanging this point on the first paragraph of our text, which sets the scene for all the action to follow. But really, it's kind of a point about the whole text and how it's all arranged. The last two episodes in our narrative have seen Jesus showing his divine power by squaring off against different enemies. He ruled unruly nature, right, by calming the violent and threatening storm. And then he ruled over a legion of demons by casting them out of a man that they had possessed. So then he crossed the Sea of Galilee back to the Jewish side, and he gets out of the boat at the beginning of our passage, and again he's swamped by a crowd, as is the usual pattern, and immediately he gets the opportunity to complete the three-part sequence by defeating yet another enemy. Now, at this point, the enemy seems clear enough. We have a prominent synagogue leader named Jairus, and he comes and begs Jesus to heal and spare the life of his daughter, verses 22 and 23. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." The scene drips with emotion. This is a man who's prominent and well-respected in his community as one of the several leaders of the local synagogue. And yet he falls down in desperation at the feet of Jesus and pleads for the life of his little baby girl. Now later the text will tell us she's 12 years old. There are not many people who would call her a baby. But I imagine at whatever age your daughter is when she's at death's door, she's your little baby girl. Now we should admire the faith that this man expresses, his clear trust in verse 23. He's confident Jesus can come. If he can get there in time, and lay his hands on her, he can heal her and he can spare her life. So then in verse 24, Jesus gladly comes along and he starts picking his way through the crowd to heal the girl. He went with him and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. But then in verse 25, the scene pivots to the hemorrhaging woman who intercepts him on the way. And in a moment, we're going to dig into that episode more specifically. But at this point, I just want to keep our Zoom level out and focus on, consider the interplay between these two miracles, between these two needs that Jesus is about to meet. You see, this passage is structured like a sandwich. First, we have, as we just saw in the first four verses, Jesus getting a healing request for the little girl. But then in the middle of the passage, he's interrupted by this woman who touches him and is healed. And then when that's over, he goes back to dealing with Jairus' request and Jairus' daughter's illness. So the synagogue ruler had conveyed a clear sense of urgency about his daughter back in verse 23. He said, she's at the point of death. But then in verses 25 through 34, the woman will touch Jesus and receive healing from his power. And not only that, but he will intentionally stop and make a big scene out of it. And all the while, there are precious seconds ticking away for this little girl. And that delay will have literally fatal consequences for her. In the very moment his interaction with the woman ends, in verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Call off the operation. It's too late. The time window has slammed shut, and there's nothing Jesus can do now. What must Jairus be thinking in verse 35? We made a good go of it, but we failed. Jesus certainly could have healed my daughter if he'd been there in time, but he's only a man. He can only be in one place at a time. There's only so much of him to go around, and there are so many people pressing him for healings, pressing him for help. So now, my little baby girl is gone. But of course, that's not how this ends, is it? The man will get his daughter back. He trusted Jesus when she was sick, knowing that he had the power to heal, but he didn't fully know who he was dealing with. To Jesus, there was no time window swinging shut. Death wasn't a threshold that he couldn't cross on his rescue mission to save this girl. So this passage is all about Jesus taking on the grandest enemy of them all, death itself. We've seen that he's the Lord over the wind and the waves. We've seen that he's the Lord over Satan and the demons. But now we're going to see that he's Lord over the grave itself, the most permanent enemy who's cast a shadow of fear over all of mankind ever since we fell into sin in the garden. Now later we're going to look more specifically into Jesus defeating death for this little girl. But for now, I just want to make a couple of observations about how Jesus times and distributes his blessings. So the first observation is this: we're limited in the good that we can do, but not Jesus. We're limited. There's only so much of us to go around. And at times you may feel and be stretched beyond your abilities to meet all of the needs around you, with too many good and important things that you need to get done, too many people depending on you. Jesus never feels that way because he's never in that position. He can do it all. He can do it all. The second observation here is that Jesus, in effect, says no to a very good and a very urgent request by this father. And he doesn't say no because he doesn't want to help. And he also doesn't say no because he can't help. He says no because he's bypassing that blessing, healing his daughter, in order to give an even greater blessing, something bigger, something Jairus could have never dared to ask or imagine. Now, as a Christian, redeemed from sin and death by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, everything is ours. That is to say, in the language of Psalm 34:10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's to say, in the words of Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's to say, in the words of Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What precious promises. Everything good is yours, Christian. But it often doesn't feel that way. What about those needs that we desperately feel and repeatedly bring to God in prayer, but he seems to keep saying no? What about that chronic physical ailment? What about that relationship that's broken, seemingly beyond repair, and causes constant heartache? What about, literally, like Jairus, loved ones that we have lost? And again, the pain may be constant. Beloved, it's so important for us. This passage is teaching us how to interpret these no answers. If you're in Christ, you are God's adopted co-heir with Christ. In the family of God, you own all of the riches and goodness that he has to share. So if he's saying no, or seeming to delay on a need that we bring to him, he's always, always holding off for something better. You can always count on that. He will not fail. He is always holding off for something better. I know that you can't imagine better. I know that you can't imagine more than the need that so deeply presses on you. And that's okay. You don't have to be able to imagine it. You just have to trust him. You just have to trust him. This is the pattern of the Christian life. First the cross, then the crown. First denial and waiting and suffering, then glory and restoration and reward. First discipline, which is painful, then the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What are our trials and pains and sorrows? Paul says, they're light momentary afflictions, 2 Corinthians 4, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. First the cross, then the crown. So please, brothers or sisters, when you're bogged down in the miserable mire of waiting and suffering and sighing and groaning, remember how Jesus dealt with Jairus. He let his precious daughter die. He let her die so that he couldn't just reveal some glory in healing her, but he could reveal astounding glory by snatching her back from the grave. And in the end, look at verse 42, the end of that verse. And they, the parents, were immediately overcome with amazement. They got the privilege and the joy of a clearer view of his majestic beauty, the one who conquers death. So in this light, friends, be warned against the deadly error of prosperity teaching. Now, this false gospel claims that if we have faith, Jesus will bless us with material gifts in this life. That's the promise we can expect from him. We can short circuit the cross and go straight to the crown. We can bypass sorrows and go straight to glory, is what they claim. But this view turns God into a genie, a cosmic genie, who grants our requests and wishes, rather than a father who nourishes us with the manna of his promises, even as we walk through the valley of suffering like Jesus himself did. And we have fellowship with him in his sufferings because he suffered ahead of us. And he uses suffering and waiting to transform us, to set our desires more fully on the glory that he's bringing, and to reshape us to enjoy him more deeply. And so in many cases, when his answer is wait for a better yes, that waiting will last until the resurrection, in many cases. So Jesus' timing secures your blessing. He's not limited. He's not divided. He only says no to his people so that he can say yes to something better. So then let's look at his second action, verses 25 through 34. Jesus' power speaks peace to faith. Jesus' power speaks peace to faith, verses 25 to 34. So here we're going to get into Jesus' encounter with the woman in the middle of the passage. Now Mark spends verses 25 to 27 describing her background and what drew her to Jesus. And every word of it deepens further our sympathy for her, doesn't it? Let's see what she's dealing with. Verse 25. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She's been plagued by a hemorrhage. And we don't know her exact medical condition. But later on, when she's healed, she will recognize immediately that she's been healed. And I think that signals that she, while she had this ailment, she's experiencing chronic pain. The fact that she could notice right away that it's gone. 12 years of pain. But it's not just physical. It's deeply emotional and deeply social. In God's law in Leviticus assigns ritual uncleanness for those who experience a flow of blood. You can read about this in Leviticus starting in verse 25. This means that she can't touch anyone or else she would make them unclean. And it also means that no one can touch anything that she touches because that would make them unclean too. It means she's cut off from the worship of God based in the temple. Now these laws were good and God ordained to show a living picture that the Lord who dwells among his people is a blazing fire of purity. But personally, individually, for her, it was devastating. She's on the margins now. She's isolated. And there's no doubt she lives her life deeply ashamed of her condition. Many of you have been isolated by the coronavirus and the stay-at-home orders. And that can be painful. Can you imagine what this woman is dealing with? That kind of isolation, that kind of loneliness. So verse 26 tells us she has sought the care of physicians. It says she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. The physicians in those days, their remedies would sound crackpot to us. And she went through all of them. She did all that she could. She left no stone unturned to be healed. But all they managed to do was drain her finances while her condition steadily worsened. So now she's in pain, isolated, marginalized, ashamed, and afflicted with poverty. She's broke. She has every reason to think that she's going to live out her days in this condition. But one day, verse 27, she hears chatter on the streets of town. Jesus is here, the healer. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. She picks through the crowd to get to Jesus. She furtively comes up behind him and touches his garment. Now, she's not really supposed to be doing this. Remember that everyone in the crowd that she touches, even Jesus himself, is made unclean. Then why does she do this? Why does she do something so risky, something so taboo? Verse 28 tells us her internal monologue, what she's saying to herself. She said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Or that could be translated, I will be saved. She's sure that she can get a healing from him if she can touch him. So she does. But do you notice how there's something impersonal, even we might say magical, about what she thinks of Jesus' healing power? It's almost like a substance that she can steal from him, isn't it? She'll sneak in, she'll get a touch, and she'll get out with none the wiser. He may not even notice. So she has faith in him as a power she can tap into. As a power she can tap into. And sure enough, in verse 29, we see that her expectation is fulfilled. Immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Healing power has radiated from Jesus and mended her body, and she knows it. She immediately can feel it, and so can Jesus. So verse 30 tells us, And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" He can feel that power left him. This is a strange moment, isn't it? He's God enough to transmit healing power through his touch. And he's God enough to be able to sense that it happened, which is really notable because, as his disciples say in verse 31, "Jesus, who isn't touching you? You're in the middle of this teeming crowd. Everyone's jostling and bumping." But he has this sense some special touch happened and there was healing power that went out. And yet, he's limited and human enough to not know who it was. He was taken by surprise. So he stops short and he begins turning around every direction trying to find this mystery person. Now, we can't hope to fully understand what's going on here in Jesus's experience, how this all works. It's rooted in the union of his divine and human natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. It's called the hypostatic union. That's a fancy theological term for it. But make no mistake, this healing power, it's not magical and it's not impersonal. It's deeply personal. It's divine power going out to heal her graciously and willingly from the divine person, Jesus Christ, even while Jesus himself as a man isn't totally conscious of what's going on. There isn't much reasoning we can do to untie this knot. We're on much firmer ground with awe and wonder at the God-man, Jesus Christ. But why is Jesus so concerned then to track down this woman from the crowd to say, "Who touched me?" She clearly doesn't want to be found out, and he clearly has something very important to be. So why stop and why search so urgently for her? He has business to do with her. Verse 33 tells us, she finally comes forward. It says, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." She probably figures, "Wow, he really wants to find me. I can't stay hidden forever. If he can heal me like this, he can find me out." And so she comes forward with great fear and trembling and tells him everything. Now, why is she afraid of him? It's probably a mixture of things we can well imagine. She's gotten used to living on the margins, outside of public attention, outside of people's eyes. So she's probably afraid of the attention, the exposure. She's unclean, remember, and she's just made Jesus unclean and everyone else she touched to get to him by the Levitical law. How will he respond to that? How will he treat her? She just stole a healing from him, and he seems very animated about finding her, finding who did it. Imagine the harsh reaming she might be expecting from him. But in verse 34, Jesus gives her a stunning response. The very reason he stopped, the very reason he stopped the whole show, the whole train, and sought her out was so that he could say this to her. Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." First, he calls her daughter. This is supposed to instantly remind us of Jairus, because he called his daughter, a variant of the same word, his precious little girl, back in verse 23. It's also very unusual for Jesus to call someone this. When is the last time anyone addressed this woman with such tender and familial affection? Jairus is wrecked over the possibility of losing his little baby girl. Who's distressed over this woman's pain? That word immediately turns the tables on this woman, doesn't it? It disarms her fear. It draws her into an embrace of safety and sympathy. Daughter. Next, he tells her, "Your faith has made you well." Why does he need to say that to her? He's interpreting the event to her. This is why he wanted to track her down. He doesn't want to let her get away with an impersonal, magical view of what happened. She wasn't healed because she touched a garment. She was saved, and again, that's how "made well" could be also translated. She was made well and saved because she came to a person and trusted him. Jesus wants her and everyone within earshot to know that it's faith. Remember, the very thing the disciples lacked during the storm, that Jesus scolded them for? It's faith that connects us to his saving power. Yes, she has true faith. It's faith sufficient to receive his healing, but her faith is still immature. And that's why Jesus later goes on in this verse to say, "Be healed of your disease." Again, why say that? She's been healed already and she knows it. This isn't the kind of pronouncement, like we'll see later in the passage with the little girl, the pronouncement that creates its own effect. Like when he said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up," and it makes her get up. It's not that kind of statement. Rather, he's revealing his desire. He's revealing his intention toward her. To paraphrase, it's like he's saying, "You stole a healing from me, but you didn't have to do that because I want you to have it. And I want you to hear me say that I want you to have it." She had thought, "Maybe I can get him to heal me and he won't find out." And he's saying, "I want to find you out and I want to heal you." If you've seen Les Mis, you'll recall a scene that's pivotal in the moral transformation of Jean Valjean. He's a homeless ex-convict, and he's been taken in from the cold by a kind and generous bishop of the church. Now, in the middle of the night, then he repays the bishop's kindness by stealing all his silverware and fleeing the house. And then when he's later caught by the authorities and dragged back to the bishop as a thief, the bishop gives a stunning response, doesn't he? "I gave those to him as a gift." What's the point? And he does give them as a gift to Jean Valjean. What's the point of this? You didn't have to steal them because I want you to have them. You see, you only steal something if you think the owner doesn't want you to have it. Now, what she did, I'm not saying is literally theft. It's not the exact moral equivalence of theft. But the miscalculation that she made is the same as Jean Valjean. She misunderstood Jesus' heart. So what's missing from her faith that Jesus has to supplement and correct graciously? She knew and trusted what Jesus was, a powerful healer. At least in part, she knew what he was. But she didn't yet know, and she didn't yet trust, who he was. The gracious, kind, large-hearted, sympathetic, humble servant of all. She never expected that he would so earnestly want to heal her, that he would so earnestly want to speak these words of peace to her. Later on in verse 35, the messengers will say to Jairus words that I think really well capture what the woman is thinking when they say, "Why trouble the teacher any further?" This seems to be exactly what the woman was thinking. "I don't want to trouble this teacher. I don't want to trouble this man. I'll fly in under the radar." Can it be the same with you and me? We're fine with our orthodox confessions of Jesus the God-man, Jesus the sinless Son of God, even Jesus the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and a hearty amen for all of these essential and precious truths. But I suspect that most of us have a harder time with Jesus' willing love to you. We can believe in all those things I just said about Jesus, but we can believe in them as what rather than whose. We can think of him as a theological thing rather than a person. Can he forgive your sins? Does he have power to forgive your sins? I hope you know that he can. I hope you know that. But how does he feel about you, Christian, when you come again to confess your sin to him? How does he feel about you? Do you want to sneak in and swipe his garment and get out of there? Get your cleansing, get your forgiveness, get your salvation and get out? Friend, he is your salvation. Fellowship with the triune God in Jesus Christ is your salvation. He wants to commune with you. He longs to share himself with you. He wants to speak words of tenderness and love and comfort to you, Christian. He wants you to know his heart, that he is willing to bless, that he's eager to restore. He wants you to know his heart as a person, not as a thing. Beauty is the promise of happiness. Now, Jesus says one other thing in verse 34 to the woman. He says, go in peace. What's he doing there? Now, he's certainly calming her fear. But the biblical idea of peace has much deeper roots that stretch back into the Old Testament. He's declaring the comprehensive restoration of this woman that he has just worked for her. All the layers of ruin that her disease has brought upon her life, he's saying, you're free, you're whole, be well, be restored. She's restored to physical health. She's restored to society and relationships. She's restored to dignity. There's emotionally great restoration he's worked and working in her. And this picture of restoration and wholeness points the way forward to what Jesus will then do with the little girl. And that's his third action that we'll examine. Restoration from an even deeper pit. Jesus' power defeats death. That's the third action we'll examine here. Verses 35 to 43. Jesus' power defeats death. So in verse 35, the story pivots back to Jairus and his daughter. And we've discussed some of this already. The dreaded news comes to Jairus. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But in verse 36, Jesus overhears this and swoops in, doesn't even let Jairus answer, with a word of strong assurance to this man when he says, a word that really interprets our whole passage, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Now, given what he is about to do, it's interesting how little he promises here. In fact, he doesn't promise anything. He knows that this man, a wave has crashed over this man with the news of his daughter. And his rescue line for this man overboard is simple. Trust me. Trust me. That's always his word to us, friends. Our situation won't be exactly like Jairus. If we lose a loved one in this life, they're not waking up on the side of the resurrection. I've already described the fatal error of prosperity teaching that bypasses the tears and the suffering and longing that will be with us until Christ returns. I don't want to overgeneralize this biblical account and suggest that you'll get the same results as Jairus in the short term. But his word to us, nevertheless, is always, every day, every moment, every crisis, every pang of terror, trust me. Trust me. He also shares an important insight for us that fear and faith are antithetical. They're in competition. One of them will always displace the other. Now, in the last 2 weeks, we've seen fear come up in both passages we've looked at, and we've seen both good and bad forms of fear, haven't we? The disciples rightly feared the divine authority of Christ back in chapter 4, verse 41. His very word the seas obeyed. That's a reverent fear, the fear of the Lord. But then last week we saw how the Gerasene townspeople feared Jesus in a bad way. They saw that he was powerful, but they didn't see that he was good. And they didn't see that they needed him, so they sent him packing. Here Jesus is talking about another bad kind of fear. He's not telling Jairus not to fear the Lord. What's he telling him not to fear? The bad news. The outcome of losing his daughter. The yawning chasm of despair that's just opened up before him and threatened to swallow his future whole. No promises, no specifics. Do not fear, only believe. Trust me. Now, I've never been much for physical acrobatics. I was always one of the most cautious kids when it came to the diving board or the trampoline. And once we had a teacher in my high school who was teaching some of us guys how to do a standing back tuck, which is just when you're standing and you do a backflip and land on the ground on your feet. Now, many of my friends managed to get it, but I didn't even try. Why? Because in those moments, I always chicken out mid-flip, and I ruin it. And the biggest rule for stuff like that is what? You must commit. You must commit, right? You can't get mid-flip and suddenly change your mind or even have second thoughts and hesitation. You'll break your neck. You have to go in with 100% self-confidence. You're going to pull this off. It'll be fear or it'll be faith. And it's the same way for our whole life. You'll either be controlled by fear or you'll be controlled by faith. Jesus isn't calling us to the self-confidence of someone who can do flips in the air. He's calling us to confidence in Him. And I'm sure that you know, we all know, what it's like to be controlled by fear. There's hardly a thought of God in that moment. Certainly not the Almighty God, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Either God's completely out of the picture or He's shrunken and He's very far off when we're controlled by fear, isn't He? So Jesus keeps on going in verse 37 to the house. Overhearing what they said, verse 36, and He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. He pares down His following to only three of His 12 disciples, gets rid of the crowd. This is just an inner ring consisting of Peter, James, and John. And He'll do this a handful of times throughout His Gospels. It seems to be corresponding to a special event of self-revelation. Like later on in the Transfiguration, He'll bring these same three with Him. There is a special moment of revelation of who Jesus is that's coming. So when they enter the house in verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. These are the hired mourners, according to custom, who would show up as soon as someone dies. And for someone like Jairus, who's very important in the community, there would probably be a lot of them. When Jesus challenges them in verse 39, when He had entered, He said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." That may seem strange to us. Were they wrong to grieve? Why are they wrong to grieve? Taken at face value, His words might sound like He's making a medical statement, that she's literally not dead, but asleep. She's unconscious. But that's not what's going on here. He's referring to death. He hasn't even seen the girl yet. There's no way that he's been able to diagnose her more accurately than those who have seen her before. He's not giving a medical diagnosis. Plus, when the mourners in verse 40 start scoffing at Him and laughing at Him, they're making it clear that they know what a bold claim He's making. She's dead, but she's coming back. And some of the other gospel accounts that are parallel even make that very explicit. She is dead, but she's coming back. So why is it wrong for them to continue weeping and wailing when Jesus enters the house? Because their mourning in that setting is faithless. They're responding as though all hope is lost. It's like He's saying, in effect, why are you carrying on as though death has irrevocably claimed this girl? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I can do? Do not fear, only believe. So after dismissing these faithless scorners, He proceeds on with His three disciples and the girl's parents. In verse 40, He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with Him and went in where the child was. Then verse 41, He takes her by the hand and says to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." He raises her the same way He calmed the storm, and the same way He drove the legion of demons out of that man, by the power and the authority of His word. He says, "Little girl," note how he underlines His own authority, "I say to you, arise." And she does. Verse 42, she's fully healed. She immediately got up and began walking. Despite her father's affectionate title of little baby girl, little daughter for her, she's no infant. Mark explains to us, she's 12 years old. She's able to fully walk around. Then in verse 43, He does something that we've seen before in His ministry in Mark. He makes the observers of His miracle sign a non-disclosure agreement. He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, there's no way that this news is not going to get out. And the fact will speak for itself. People are going to see this girl alive and well, people who knew that she had died. But Jesus is charging them not to tell anyone how it happened, not to divulge the story. And he's keeping with this theme of his veiled messiahship. In Mark, he is veiling his identity in a lot of ways and only revealing himself to those who demonstrate faith while keeping himself hidden from the scornful and the unbelieving. That's why those who laughed at him were sent away. They couldn't see this. So what's Jesus showing us here? Even staring into the face of death, do not fear, only believe. He's showing us that he is Lord over the grave itself. Now, this girl is not resurrected yet, properly speaking. She's been resuscitated because she's going to die again. But Jesus clearly has death in a chokehold, we could say. He has death mastered. And he's pointing the way forward to 11 chapters later when he will put death to death permanently for his people. He will be the first fruits from the resurrection. Death is the great enemy of every man. The eternal divine Son of God himself, he wasn't guilty of sin and he wasn't subject to death. But he came as a man in order to take on the blame of our sin and to take on the curse of our death for sin, so that all who believe in him will be resurrected with him. He came so that he could conquer death and throw its yoke off in the resurrection. So the Bible teaches that his resurrection is the assurance, the ground of assurance for all who believe in him, that we will follow him out of the grave. We will follow to resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 15:26 reflects on that moment and says, when we follow Christ in a resurrection, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's what he's pointing to here with this miracle. All of that is what he's foreshadowing here. I've got death beaten. So back when he said, go in peace to the woman, we see here what's the basis of that peace that he proclaims. That wholeness, that restoration of her. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and the very grave for us, his people who believe. Do not fear, only believe. If you don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, death is still your master. And if you're honest, if you think about it, it's a terrifying prospect for you. Most of the world does all it can to not think at all about death. Isn't it insane? You have no answer for it. If you don't believe, you'd better fear. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you have no reason not to fear. Death is your master. But if you'll come to him and believe, if you'll trust both his power to save and his gracious and willing heart that wants to save, even death itself finally has no claim on you. So Jesus' power defeats death and speaks peace to all who believe. Have we not seen true beauty this morning? The promise of happiness in his overwhelming peace. It's first of all an objective peace. It's something he's done for you, Christian. It's something he's done outside of you, securing life from the grave for you, whether you realize it fully or not, and whether you feel it or not. It's an objective peace, but he also earnestly desires for it to be a subjective peace. That is, a felt peace. An experience of his limitless power, an experience of his loving heart toward you. He wants you to know and to taste a peace that draws you in further to trust him and to enjoy him and to commune with him. Oh, friend, may you never, ever say in your heart, I better not trouble the teacher any further. Trouble? That you could trouble him? How could he prove any more clearly? He came as a willing servant to die for you. He wants to serve you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to forgive you, to comfort you, to refine your faith, to give you hope, to speak peace and happiness to your soul. Do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing and beautiful picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, both able to restore us from the grave and so deeply willing to, so compassionate for those who suffer. Father, we know that our own sin is the root cause of all of the ruin in this world. And he's come to save us from that. He's come to save us from death. Father, we pray that we would be a people who know his power, who know his loving heart, that we would be a people who even endure through suffering with confidence and joy because we know his promises are so good and so sure. Father, thank you for this time, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.